Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn to this passage in Revelation 15. Revelation chapter 15 is a passage, amongst other things, about the majesty and the holiness of God. Attributes of God that we can easily lose sight of and we constantly need to be reminded of. It's a very interesting passage. It's really an awesome passage speaking about judgment on the one hand and praise on the other hand, speaking about wrath on the one hand and worship on the other hand, things that you wouldn't necessarily think are meant to be together. And yet it's all here in Revelation chapter 15. Now, we have been trying to look at this book under God, and I, as the preacher, have been trying to lead these studies, thinking of it from what we have described as an historicist perspective. In other words, we believe, and I am of the conviction, that this book, whatever all it means, and there are great mysteries, that it had to mean something to the first century Christians, as it had to mean something to 12th century Christians, as it had to mean something to 21st century Christians. So it is something that is there for all of history, not just for the end of history, though there are significant parts of it which we are yet to come to, which are there for the end of history. And indeed, tonight we begin to get a sense and a flavor of moving towards that. Revelation essentially is this book that reminds us, as we've kept saying, that the Lamb who is on his throne, he wins. Revelation is a book that reminds us of judgment. Judgments that happen through history and the final judgment that is yet to happen. Revelation is a book about the redeemed of God, the people of God bought by the blood of Jesus, who come through the tribulations of this world and are called to patient endurance. And when we get to Revelation chapter 15, we are on the edge. We are on the cusp of what are described as the seven bowls of judgment. And we really have to wait until the next chapter to get into that. And as I said earlier, it may be just the way the dates are falling that we'll get through Easter before we get to that. So that gives us a little bit more time to pray for wisdom as we think about these things. Now, remember, and again, trying to not make this complicated, we don't have to look back in the chapters, but you know where they're at. Earlier in the book, there was the seven seals of judgments that happen and will ultimately happen. And then we heard the seven trumpets, again, speaking of judgments that happen and ultimately will happen at the end. But when we come to the seven plagues, there are similarities, but there's also a difference. For example, one commentator, and I think this captures a flavor, says this. He says, this time, however, there's a marked stress on finality. So when we come to the seven bowls of judgment, there's a sense that there's a finality about this. These are the last plagues. Judgment is complete. So tonight, I want us to think a little bit, and hopefully this is going to work. It's not working, so David, you can bring up the first point. Oh, maybe it's It's not there. Right, okay. Well, I'm sure you will survive if you don't have the words in front of you. So there we are. worse things could happen. The preacher could lose his voice. And elders, we would call upon you. Well, the first heading that I want you to think in your heads, and this really is chapter 15 and verse 1, it's God and his wrath. Okay? God and his wrath. Look at verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last. Because with them, God's wrath is completed. Leighton Ford, a Christian leader, said this. He said, the reality of God's wrath is as much a part of the biblical message as is God's grace. John Murray, a well-known, eminent, reformed Scotsman, said this. He said, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Wayne Grudem said this, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. Now, when we speak about the wrath of God, the concept of an angry God raises problems for many, many people. But you know, folks, we struggle with the holy wrath of God because we trivialize sin. In the world in which we live today, sin is not taken seriously. We tend to forget that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, says the prophet Habakkuk. We confuse and blend the nature of our anger with God's anger. But understand this, folks. When we're talking about the wrath or the anger of God, we need to distinguish it very quickly from our own wrath or anger. God does not fly off the handle. God is not hot-tempered. God is not vindictive. God is not spiteful. I was going to put up a little quotation from the late John Stott. Let me read it to you. He said this, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, maybe an injured vanity, never provokes his. And what provokes his anger, evil and sin, seldom provokes our anger. And folks, when we think about the wrath of God, and we're touching on it because it's in this first verse, God's wrath, it brings us, where does a discussion like that take us? Well, it takes us to Calvary. It takes us to Calvary. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, we sing in that wonderful hymn. And it is only when we look at Calvary, and it is only when we look at Jesus, that we can begin to see a place where the wrath of God finds a place where it can be appeased. Wonder if you've ever in life, and this illustration is maybe not terribly adequate, if you've ever in a situation where somebody is terribly, terribly angry, you might say, well, how can this anger be appeased? what can be done to deal with this. And at a completely different level, we think of the anger and the wrath of God against sin. How can this anger and wrath be appeased? And the answer to that is Calvary. And again, it's a whole other subject that we will not go into at this point, but let me read you Romans 3:25, where it says, God presented him as a sacrifice of an atonement through faith in his blood. If you've got an authorized version, the word that's used there is a really interesting word. God presented him to be a propitiation. It's a word that we don't use very often, but it's a Bible word. And God's wrath was propitiated. It was appeased. How? By the giving of himself in Jesus. And so those words that we sometimes sing at Easter and other times, we worship at his feet, where wrath and mercy meet. And a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. Oh, for us he was made sin. Oh, help us take it in. Deep winds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. And folks, tonight all I'm trying to get across at this point, we're confronted here with the concept of the wrath of God, a very solemn, sober subject. And many may dismiss it, but as Christian people who take the word of God seriously, we neither dismiss it, but we see that in Jesus, that wrath is appeased for you, for me, for all who will believe. What an amazing thing. Calvary love. The wrath of God. God in his wrath. The second thing I want you just to notice here is that this passage speaks not only about God and his wrath, but God and his praise. Verses 2 through to 4. And this is why we sang that hymn a moment ago, Gathered by the Crystal Sea, because again, that's picking up on verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Some of the translations have it, a sea of crystal, the crystal sea, mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, and they held harps and they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The backdrop here, and the name Moses gives it away, and also the mention of the sea, the backdrop here, and I'm sure that you have been noticing that so often John, you sort of imagine John sitting with his Old Testament. He was saturated in the Old Testament, and the Revelation is full of the Old Testament. It is full of throwbacks to the Old Testament, I believe. And here in this passage, I believe John is thinking of the Exodus. He's thinking of Moses. He's thinking of how Moses led the people through the sea. They were delivered. They were redeemed. Do you remember how they had been redeemed under the blood? And then they came out through the sea on their way to the promised land. We're not taking time to do it tonight, but if you compare, maybe not tonight when you go home, you're getting your cup of tea and going to your bed, but sometime this week, read Exodus 15, the song of Moses, and you'll be struck at the similar words and the similar themes. Like these words there in verses 3 and 4, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages, and so on and so forth. Compare that with Exodus 15 and you'll be struck by the same kind of themes. And the people of God praising him for who he is and for his name, his character, his ways, and all of this. One writer, Richard B. views just says it's the Red Sea all over again. And again, remember, our understanding of the gospel is that Jesus, if you like, is the greater than Moses. He's the ultimate Moses who leads his people through the Red Sea, who delivers the people, who redeems the people out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery. It's Jesus who does that. And this picture of the people standing here who had been victorious over the world and the flesh and the devil and the beast and all of that thing is a picture, I believe, of the people of God standing at the end singing the song of the redeemed. And it's a wonderful picture, a wonderful, wonderful picture of the people of God breaking out in song and eternal praise. So again, can you see the striking contrast here? It's speaking about wrath in the first few words, and then it's speaking about the praise, and it's almost slightly difficult to get our head around those two things. But let me move on tonight. The third heading is God and His judgment. So the first heading was God and His wrath, verse 1. And then secondly, God and His praise, verses 2 to 4. And here thirdly, God and His judgment, verses 5 through to 8. And it's a really awesome, solemn, mysterious passage in some ways. Verse 5. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. We'll pause there for a moment. That phrase, the tabernacle of the testimony, that's the way it's translated in the NAV. If you've got an ESV, it's the sanctuary of the tent of witness. What's it speaking about? Well, it makes us think of the Old Testament. I'm suggesting to you that John, in so much of this, he's picking up on Old Testament stuff and bringing it to him. And here it makes us think of the Old Testament. You remember the tent of meeting that the people built? And as they went through the desert, they had the tent of meeting where inside it was the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the place where they believed that God came and met with His people. That's what it's speaking about. And let me read a few verses. If you have your Bible, yeah, just maybe if you want to look up way back into the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 40, just for a moment. It's actually the last few verses of the book of Exodus. It's an interesting section that this is how it finishes. So Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Let me read verse 33. Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacles and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now just hold that in your mind and bear in mind this passage that we're thinking about, which speaks about the tabernacle. And out of this heavenly tabernacle. This is not an earthly tabernacle we're talking about now. Because remember, the earthly things were just a shadow of the reality. So we're talking about heaven here, and we're told about these seven angels coming out dressed in white. And we're told about how they are given these bowls filled with the wrath of God. And here's the connection with Exodus 40. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one can enter the temple. And in a way, like Moses wasn't able to enter because of the glory of God. And here John sees something, and it's so majestic, so glorious, so awesome. And yet here is the remarkable thing, folks. Here is the thing that I want you to think about. That this is all in the context of the judgment of God coming upon a sinful and unholy world. That's the thing that almost we wonder about, and we struggle to get our heads around. But you see, why does the judgment of God come? Why does the wrath of God come? It's because of the sinfulness of this world. It's because of the unholiness and the wickedness of this world. And so we have this sense here of the light and the glory and the majesty, and these seven angels bringing the bowls of the wrath of God. Can I suggest to you tonight that this concept of God and his judgment, it is a very sobering and a very mysterious and an awesome picture. It is not something we take lightly. It is not something that we should be dismissing lightly and easily and trivializing. And so we should not be trivializing the things that bring the judgment of God. If you're a Christian here tonight, are you trivializing sin in your life, in your heart? Is there someone here tonight and actually you are involved in something, maybe nobody else in this world knows about it, you're involved in something sinful and you trivialize it? You almost make light of it. Well, part of you knows that it's not quite right, but you still play around with it. Come to see the glory, the light, the majesty, the awesomeness of God, who brings his judgment on these things, and allow that to turn you away from whatever it is. The final judgments of God that these bowls will begin to speak of, and God willing, in a few weeks' time, we'll think about them. Obviously, the final judgments are yet to be. And so we're speaking here of things that, at one level, are yet to be. And they are awesome and dreadful and fearful and terrible. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in another sense, we're speaking here about the wrath, the judgment. We're speaking about hell itself. Let me say this. Recently, sometimes I hear or see people speak or write, sometimes in social media, things like, I hope they rot in hell. And you know, some of that is very emotional language, which may come out of a dense sense of real pain in the person who's saying it. But I say to you tonight, it is nonetheless very, very wrong. I, as a Protestant minister, have to say to you, And I'm saying this because I suppose I hear these things and people talk to me sometimes about these things. I am deeply saddened and appalled, I have to say to you, that people would say such things. It shows a dreadful ignorance on the part of those who say such things, to so speak and to so write, an appalling ignorance of the Word of God and the dreadfulness of the wrath of God and hell itself. Hell is unspeakably terrible. And I am of the opinion that a genuine Christian would not wish someone else to be there. If we are going to speak about hell, let us, like Robert Murray McShane, who, when a colleague said to him, "I spoke to the people in church on Sunday about hell," McShane said to him, "Did you do it with tears?" Folks, sometimes in the foolishness of men, they speak about things that they know utterly nothing about. And if we profess, as we do, as a Protestant and Reformed church, to believe in the seriousness of hell, then we will do all in our utmost to say to people, I hope you rot in hell, but flee from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. And find safety in him. So folks, I say that because it comes up through this passage that speaks about the wrath. It speaks about the judgment. It speaks about hell itself. These are terribly serious and sobering things. And if you're a believer here tonight, if you and I profess to believe in these things, that there is a judgment coming, an awesome judgment, it should drive us not only to our knees, but it should actually fill us with a zeal to go out and to draw people in to hear this message. And I think we live in an age where the church, and certainly the church in certain places, seems to have lost its evangelistic zeal to go out, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, and compel them to come in, to plead with them to come. Come, for all things are now ready. Let me finish with this. Remember reading Hudson Taylor, the great missionary leader of the 19th century. One time he was on furlough, and he was speaking in England to a very large congregation of people. And he told them the story of something that had happened back in China. Story of a man who fell into a great river. And as he struggled in the water, obviously drowning, not one person went to help him, and he perished. And as Hudson Taylor told that story, the people were moved. And he noticed that some of them were almost tut-tutting and almost whispering to each other. How dreadful, what an awful thing. And then he paused and he said, and I quote, he said, "Men and women of England, millions are perishing at this moment. What are you going to do to rescue them?" And I say tonight, men and women, myself is included in this, men and women of Ulster. Many, many, many are perishing. What are you going to do to rescue them? Do we care? Do we care? May God help us to care. Let us pray. Father, we touch again on these very solemn, moving, dramatic themes of judgment. Lord, part of us almost wants to recoil and think on something different. But Lord, this is your word. Help us to wrestle with it, Lord. Lord, it may be somewhat uncomfortable, but Lord, your word is a word that searches our hearts. Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me this evening. Lord, may that be our prayer. Cleanse us, O God, with hyssop, and we shall be clean. And give us that deep, deep desire to not only wrestle with these things, but to have a concern for our families and friends and neighbours and those around us. Lord, give us a concern for all people, that we might compel them to come in, for all things are now ready. Lord, hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.